Good morning, church. Now, Adam, just to clarify, are they swimming today? No. But you don't know. Based on the pause in your voice, you have no idea. Okay. Okay. So should they bring something in a bag just in case? Okay. New rule, always carry your swimsuit no matter what. Judges 17 today, as we close into these last few chapters, and really what we do today is pick up in the appendix of the book. And it should be stated at the outset that chapter 17 and on to the end really deal with two events which are not related to the chronology of the book. That is, that these feature somewhere in the history of the judges, but not in the chronology of the book. And actually, the one that we're covering today is probably fairly early in the time of the judges. So we're covering the judges period 1360 on up to about 1100 BC. And this occurs somewhere towards the beginning. And what we pick up with is in verse 17, and we'll go ahead and get started, but we're dealing with cultures that don't know God. And what's happening here, as you know, is that the generation that came out of Egypt came to know God, and they knew him, came to know him in a way that they had not before, that he was really the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they have lost track of all that. There was not a law. There was not a formal worship. He was just the God of Israel. But they fought to know him. And as they followed the smoke and the fire in the wilderness, they came to know who God is. And they knew him in miracle. And they knew him day to day and in every way. And then, of course, in the introduction of the law. And then this generation that grew up in the wilderness was the generation that took the land. They were the ones that had been with God for 40 years in the wilderness, knowing him only in miracle, knowing him only in his provision, only in his law. They did not know him in the real day-to-day nitty-gritty of having to provide for themselves and jobs and all these sorts of things. And this generation here that was born in the land was a generation that grew up not knowing the works of the Lord firsthand, for they had not been raised in the pall of miracle. They had only been told stories, and as a result, they did not know God as they should, and they walked away. And a lot of it had to do with this second generation, this generation that did not raise their kids in the fear of the admonition of the Lord, did not fight all the fights they should have fought, did not take the land as they should, and fell short in their obedience. And so, in essence, visited that on their children. And this occurs somewhere in that period with these third chair people. And we pick up in 17:1. Now, there was a man in the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And then he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image, a molten image. Now, therefore, return them, we will return them to you." So he returned the silver to his mother, and his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave them to a silversmith, who made them into the image, a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah has a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Now, this really hits us. I just love the look on Toby's face right now. Just like, what in the world? All right, so you've got this guy who's stolen from his mother a substantial sum. Last week we had covered 1,100 pieces of silver, being around 60,000. So this is a substantial amount of money. And so here we have this silver that has been stolen, and his mother said, "Whoever stole this, a curse be upon them by whatever God will deliver," whatever. And then Micah began to think about it and said, "Hey, Mom, by the way, I was the one who stole the money, and I'm returning it to you. And you hear the initial thing. As he brings the money back, she said, blessed be my son by the Lord. By the Lord, bless you. And you go, okay, this is really positive. This guy's fallen into sin, and now he's returning to his mother. He's confessing his sin, and his mother is saying, by the Lord, what a wonderful thing. You are growing in character. And then he returns the 1,100 pieces of silver, and she says, oh, I dedicate, wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord. This is great. Now, go make a graven image of God, and we're going to worship it. And suddenly, what sounds like a really pleasant beginning turns ugly. Ugly. And I want you to understand, folks, this has to do with cultures that don't really know God. And there's a huge application to our culture. Now, to get you in the mode of this, I want to give you two stories or two illustrations. One has to do with Kashmir. Now, Kashmir, not only being a place in the subcontinent, the Indian subcontinent, but really it's a fabric that is highly coveted by, well, it used to be, by rich people. And then there are all these versions of Kashmir, or contains 15% Kashmir. But Kashmir is simply a wool. Well, that's all it is. And here's the deal on that. It's made from, interestingly enough, the Kashmir goat. Kashmir goat is a breed of goat that lived there in the Indian subcontinent in a place called Kashmir, which began with a K, and somewhere along the way we changed it to a C. But Kashmir is a type of goat in which there are two kinds of hair. Because the Kashmir goat lives in cold weather and hot weather, that there's a hot summer and a cold winter, he grows two kinds of wool. One is a very coarse outer layer. The other is a very downy, soft inner layer. And you can get the soft inner layer by combing the hair, and what the coarse hair will tend to stay in, and the downy hair will get pulled out by a comb. Now, each goat produces about a third of a pound of this soft cashmere wool every year. Third of a pound isn't a lot. So you can understand it would be fairly expensive. But way back when, 6th century B.C., women of Kashmir had these shawls made of cashmere, dyed with wool and woven in the form of paisleys. In fact, I was going to wear a paisley tie today, and I forgot. But anyway, in the form of paisleys, and they'd wear these things for hundreds of years until explorers somehow got to the Indian subcontinent, and they found this cashmere, and they were like, okay, this is the clothing of the gods. This is fantastically soft. This is wonderful. And so began a world trade in Kashmir. But it really wasn't until the 15th century AD that the ruler of Kashmir turned it into a mega market and a major cash crop for the region of Kashmir. And then, as all things do that are very expensive and hard to come by, you come up with fakes, or you come up with things that really, really seem to, sort of have the same feel or whatever. And it was so bad that in 1939, as Hitler was conquering the world, the regulatory agencies of the government felt like, we really need to get a regulation here. Amidst all the chaos of the world, they put in a regulation that deals with Kashmir, that for Kashmir to be Kashmir, it must come from goats, and the hair can be no more than 19 microns thick. So this is during the FDR administration, amidst the world falling apart. We got to make sure we take some time to nail down this Kashmir thing once and for all. And that's what happened. And then, of course, all the fakes started coming in. And by the time I started selling men's clothing in 1986, we were selling Kashmiracle, which has nothing to do with Kashmir. But I'll tell you the truth. It seemed better on a lot of different levels. And I want you to understand that there's the real thing and there's the fake thing. And what people love to do is getting the real thing is too hard, too expensive, too troublesome, and why bother when you can get a reasonable facsimile thereof? And Cashmiracle is almost cashmere. The second is this story. Henry James, the famous author, wrote a story once called The Real Thing. And The Real Thing had to do with an artist who was doing all this print work for advertisements in magazines and all this stuff. This is during the 1800s. And his a couple came in who were actually real aristocrats. And he had been drawing all these glamorous-looking aristocratic people and all these advertisements using all of these poor people pretending to be rich people. And his artwork was famous, and he was really sought after as an advertisement drawer. But then he got these real aristocrats in, and they said, well, we thought, since we've lost most of our money and we need income, we thought you might benefit from drawing the real thing. We're real aristocrats. And he said an interesting thing happened, is that as he began to draw them, he tried to draw them, and they just always came out bigger than they were supposed to. They came out colossal. They looked weird as he drew the real thing. That compared to what he'd been drawing, or compared to the idea of an aristocrat, the real thing didn't quite match up. Now, I want you to hold both of those pictures in your mind. And as we approach this passage today, I want you to understand what's happening. And for that to take place, I need you to turn over. So leave your marker there in Judges 17. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, as you know, Moses wrote the five books of the law. And in those was Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the book of the law that was set up to say, Israel, for you to walk according to me, for you to be my people, for you to follow after me, this is how you know me. And notice how God phrases it here in Deuteronomy 12, 1 through on. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their names from that place. This is extreme, isn't it? Notice what that God's saying. He said, look, when you go in there, there is going to be a religious system that's in place. Everywhere you look, there are going to be little graven images. Everywhere you go, there's going to be an altar set up. Every mountain that you go up or every hill that you go up, there's going to be a high place there where the worship to a false god occurs. There are going to be sacred groves and pillars and all this stuff. The place is going to be inundated with worship to gods. And what I want you to do, says the Lord, is I want you to wipe out every single scrap of evidence that it was ever there. Remove every bit. Now, why would God do that? Why would God say, I want you to be particular about this issue? Why? Well, we know. We know because they didn't do it. And what happened is, the worship that was in place began to get incorporated in the worship of their God. They began to what's formally called syncretize. Take the worship that's there, the gods who are there, and sort of fold them in to God's revelation about himself. And God says, in order to not do that, you're going to have to wipe out every single scrap of evidence of this false worship. You're going to have to remove every image. You're going to have to melt down every idol. You're going to have to break every stone. You're going to have to do all this hard work to do this. And then he says this, verse 4. However, you shall not act like this towards the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name, there for his dwelling, there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offering, your freewill offering, and the firstborn of your herd, of your flock. Well, that's a lot of offerings, isn't it? Just be thankful we only do one here. There also your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do what we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Now, hey, isn't that interesting? Did you look at verse 8? You shall not do all that we are doing here today, whereas every man now is doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not come to the resting place of the inheritance which the Lord your God has given. Isn't it interesting? Did you hear that? It sounds straight out of Judges, doesn't it? And what God is saying is this. We noticed in the Ten Commandments that God said, you shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the artistry of your mind, the image of your mind in which you concoct what I am like, in which I look like what you think I look like. You are not to make a physical representation of who I am. Nor, and we saw it here, you shall not set up your own place of worship. You're not going to pick a spot and say, this is where we will worship God. But I'm going to show you that. Now, these are two things you need to get in your head. One is, you're not allowed to make an image of God. And two is, you don't get to pick the place where you worship. You don't get to do those two things, says the Lord. And you have to ask the question, well, why? Because man has a tendency to bring his image of what God is like to the throne of God and project that image on who God is. Not only that, but man is prone to take the worship that he sees, the culture around him, and sort of fold that in to his worship of God. This is still going on. When I was in Kazakhstan years ago, everybody's a Muslim, but nobody is. And the way it is that these Kazakhs have all this tribal animistic religion, and as they have brought that tribal animistic religion forward thousands of years, it's a part of their culture, it's their everyday understanding, and then Islam was introduced, they just took all of that and folded it right into Islam, and sort of made a syncretistic, sort of this weird, you know, Islam animism. But the Muslims are fine with that because they get to say, we have all these Muslims in Kazakhstan, and the Kazakhs are fine with that because what do they care if they add a little bit more to what they already have? But what it is, it's idolatry. It's a false worship form that's then mixed in and mixed in freely. And folks, this is the tendency of human beings, that we shape God to whatever we think he should be like. And so let's continue to read. Verse 10. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God has given you and inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in security. And then it shall come about that the place which the Lord your God will choose for his name's sake to dwell, there you shall bring all that I commanded you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, and sons and daughters, and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in the one of your tribes, there you shall offer burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Now, I want to go back for a moment, and there's this thing, okay? Verse 7. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. And then we're going to look at verse 12. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who's within your gates. Notice that God says, you don't get to pick what I look like, and you don't get to pick the place where you worship me. I'm going to direct you. And then you're going to bring all of your worship there. You're going to bring all of your offerings there, and you're going to rejoice before the Lord in holy, righteous worship. Worship's going to look like I want it to look like. And we understand something, folks. This is a very, very big deal to God. You don't get to determine what God is like. You don't get to pick your own truth. You don't get to cast on Him what you think He should be like. This is a very, very big deal. And you go, Pastor, come on. It's not like we've got idols set up today. Why are you hitting this so hard? It's not like I'm painting a picture, right? And actually, just so you know, it's one of the reasons I'm actually very anti, when you have a baptismal in your church, putting the picture of Jesus standing in the river. I'm anti that. I'm anti putting a picture of Jesus up, because it just associates this is what Jesus looked like. And something tells me that if we ever saw the real Jesus as He existed in the first century, we would simply be disappointed. Be disappointed. Now, that being said, I did play Jesus in a play once. And I did grow a beard for that play. I was 9 years old, and I grew my beard out. Now, I was an adult, right? But this is a big deal. Recently, I was talking to a young girl, and we were talking about the faith. And she's a Catholic. She's a Catholic girl. And I was talking to her about the gospel. And as we began to talk, and somehow in her mind, talking about the gospel immediately and directly related to aliens. I have no idea why. But she said, hey, do you believe in aliens? I said, well, to be honest with you, I've never seen any real good evidence that there are aliens. So I tend not to believe in them. And I said, but, you know, that's just my view. I said, actually, the mathematical odds of there being life on this planet are fairly small. So it would be highly unlikely that there are two planets out there with life on them. But, you know, I just view that as God working. God has a plan. I've never seen where He would direct that there be aliens. She said, well, she said, I believe in aliens. I said, oh, okay. And I was waiting for her to say, because of Roswell, or because I saw a video once, or I was standing in my backyard and a tractor beam took me up, or whatever. And that's not what she said. Listen carefully to what she said. She said, well, Doran, I just feel that there have to be. I said, what? She said, aliens. I said, okay. I said, why do you believe in aliens? She said, I just feel like there has to be. There just has to be. And, you know, me being me, I almost said, this is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. You feel that, you know, I feel like I should fly. I feel a lot of things that don't match up with reality. And I said, you know, it's interesting. And it hit me. I was standing there, and it was almost like God opened a door in my brain. And I went, you know what? This is what people do with God. Is they get the word God, and they get it from perhaps a true source, or out in the culture somewhere, the idea of God. And what they immediately start doing with God is they start filling that word up with all of this content that they feel just must be. God must be this way. And what's interesting is their God winds up very similar to them. I just feel like God's this way, or I feel like God's that way. And we have a culture that is filled up with that methodology. And then I come to a book like Judges and I go, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Every man took the word God and just began jamming it with content as to what they thought He was like. And I realized, folks, this is what people do. And that's why when they come to an issue like sin, they say, I believe in sin. And so they pull that word from a true source or a source out in the culture. And they go, sin is wrong things. And some of those things may match up with Scripture, but a lot of those things just match up with their personal preferences. And I want you to understand, idolatry is founded in that methodology. It's not about, do you have a graven image in your house? It's about what you do with the person of God. And folks, I'm telling you, we've still got idolatry going on in this room today. Still got it going on. Every time I call sin what I think sin should be, I've created an idol. Every time I say what walking with God looks like, and it's me who's determining that, I create an idol. Every time I gain my identity from what I think God should be, rather than who He is, I've created a false God. That's what we do. A few weeks ago, Desmond Tutu, famous world leader, said, if God is a homophobe, then I would never serve Him. Which, you know, I thought for a moment, if you take the word homophobe and you look at it literally, a fear of gay people, right? So God's afraid of homosexuals. Yeah, never. But second of all, you're telling God what He has to be like and what He supports and what He says. You're the one who determines that. And then you have the high hand to say, if God's any other way than the way I envision Him, I would never serve Him. Disgusting. Some of you probably heard that Pat Robertson this last week made the news. It was a disturbing statement, but I keep bringing up this homosexual thing because it's so much in the culture, folks. It's so much in the culture. But I want you to understand the church is just unhitching, continuing to unhitch on this issue. Pat Robertson, 700 Club, said, I believe that there are men trapped in women's bodies and women who are trapped in men's bodies. And it's a radical step to go through all of that, those hormones and surgery and all that. But, you know, at the end of the day, I can't say I see any sin in it. Pat Robertson just took the truth of God and unhitched it from the Bible. Pat Robertson, who's not in any sense a conservative, but he was a guy who had the gospel straight for a lot of years. Do you understand what's happening? Our culture is taking the word God and they are filling it with whatever content they think God should be like. And in that moment, idolatry is occurring. And Christian, we do the same thing. Every time we read in Scripture something and say, yeah, I don't agree with that. I always find it fascinating. And I'm not offended. I want you to understand. Not everything I tell you is gospel truth. And I try to distinguish between those things. Some things I say, thus saith the Lord to. This is what it says in Scripture. And this is the application. And when I say, well, this is my experience or this is my view on this, it has to do with a gray area or a thing that's not clear. And I try to always differentiate between those two things. Now, when I say, well, this is my personal view, you know what? You're completely free to disagree with me. You're wrong. But you're completely free to disagree with me. And trust me, I never get tired of being right. I never get tired of people coming back to me later and saying, hey, you were right on that. And I say, well, you know, we all make mistakes. But it blows my mind. It blows my mind when Christians who are God's people, who the only way we have of knowing that we're Christians is this book. The only way we have of knowing God's mind on a thing is because we become convinced and convicted that this book is not just the conglomeration of a bunch of men who have come up with a bunch of rules and presented a thing, but we believe that it's actually delivered of God, and it's God-breathed. And when you read something from the Bible and Christians go, I don't know about that. What do you mean you don't know about that? Folks, you don't really have a choice. If God said, this is what I'm like, then that's what He's like. If God said, this is true, then that's true. And it's up to you to conform to that, not somehow maneuver around it so that you get the God that you want. It's not your job, and it's not your purview. And folks, idolatry is occurring all the time, in every way. And so we come to the person of Micah. If you can, turn back to Judges 17. Now, I want you to notice the way idolatry works. Rarely does someone say, all right, that's the picture of God, X that out, that's just not true, and from scratch draw a new picture of God. That just is not the way it's done. Actually, the way it's done is presented here in the book of Judges, and we see it, that they are using the word God. They're using the word Yahweh. But then, in the same sentence that they are using the word Yahweh, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they do something which is in direct violation of what He told them to do, both in the Ten Commandments and there also in Deuteronomy. No graven image. And what we see here is that there's just a shift, a subtle shift, where we're using all the language of religion, but filling in our own content. And so this woman says, I dedicate all this silver, but then she only takes a little bit of it. Isn't that very human too? All of this is to the Lord, so I will set aside this small portion to be used for His service. The rest of it goes back into the bank. And so that's the deal. And then He makes a graven image, and you'll notice then that once the first image is made, all the polytheism begins. So when He returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, gave them to a silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. Verse 5, the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a household and household idols, and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. And so then the game is on, and Micah begins to lay out a bunch of pictures of God. And he sets up a business. The business is the religion business. And I've always been a little bit disgusted when you hear about these wedding chapels out in Las Vegas, that people go out to Las Vegas and they have sort of a McWedding, where they go in and there's some guy dressed like Elvis and the pronounced man and wife, and the thing lasts 3 or 4 days. And you see what's happening is that the image of marriage that God presents in Scripture is then scandalized and degenerated and turned into sort of this popular culture idol, but it's not real. Well, folks, on 1,000 different levels, we do this with God every day, where instead of going to His Word or going to Him for the content about who He is, we substitute our own thoughts, our own weak, man-made, rule-based prescriptions of what we think God should be like. And in verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Wasn't that what they were supposed to be getting away from when they walked into the land? But old habits die hard, and if you don't get rid of all those false images, you just go back to old habits. You go back to what's modeled for you in the culture or what's around you. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay where he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Now, this is significant. As you guys recall, that when the Israelites went into the land, the Levites were not given a territory. They were to settle wherever they could find a place, but they were to be supported from the temple worship or tabernacle worship. They were supposed to be supported through the system that God had created in the law, that the tithes, the offerings, went to their support. But as they went into the land, apparently one of the first things to disappear from God's people was a support of God's work. And what happened instead is that many Levites found themselves not only without an inheritance given by God, but also without the benefit of the system that God had created to care for them. And what it created was a group of wandering Levites looking for somewhere and some way they could make a living. I'm telling you, when we don't do things God's way, everything gets broken, even down to this. And Micah said to him, verse 10, "Dwell with me, be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance, room, board, and some money." So the Levite went in, and the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became a priest and lived in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, "Now I know the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest." You realize what's going on? Take a little of this and a little of that, a little of this and a little of that, and pretty soon I've created a God that I'm comfortable with. Not a God who matches up with who he says he is. Not a God of prescription who says, "You must worship me this way." Not a God who says, "You're not allowed to tell me what I look like." And a God who says, "You're not allowed to worship me just any old place, or you'll fold right back into the culture around you, which is idolatrous and evil. You will just get sucked back in." And instead of following God's rule, God's way, God's law, every man does what's right in his own eyes, and they begin to cast on God their own content of who they think he is. But notice they'd never do it all the way. Micah said, "You know what? This is a Levite thing. I have one of my sons who's a priest, but we're not really the right tribe." I know in the Bible you have to have a lucky tribe. And the Levites, they're the lucky tribe. They're supposed to be the priest. And then just so happens a Levite walks through the door who doesn't have a job, and he goes, "Ah, here's a guy. This is a Levite. This will really class the joint up." Remember when my father was building our house, and I told you my father built the house that we grew up in, and we had what was called seamless flooring. Now, the reason it's not used today is because it was awful. But what it was you would take a resin and you would mix in a bunch of plastic, little plastic flakes. Anybody remember this stuff? Little plastic flakes of various colors. And you would get a mix or a color that you like, and you would pour it out on your floor, and then you would urethane over that, and you would make this thing, the seamless floor. And it was a mess to put down. But what it would do is create a floor with no seams. And you know, that's a big problem with linoleum. Is linoleum get water up under it, pretty soon you get a peel, right? Now, my dad, he decided he wanted to do his bathroom this way. My dad made seamless walls because he wanted this. And so he began putting this stuff on the walls and creating a shower surround with the seamless flooring, green, black, and light green flecks. And somewhere along the way, he said, "You know what? This needs something." So he roughly drew out a dolphin on a piece of plywood, and he cut this dolphin out, and he nailed it up on the wall, and he seamless floored that. And he stood back, and we're all looking at the dolphin on the wall, and he said, "Now that'll class the joint up." And this is the problem of idle hands. And my dad began to cast a vision of what he thought urbane, modern, classy stuff looked like. And The problem was, that was not my dad. And what we are doing, and what we tend to do, and what we see here, is that fallen, broken, finite man so puffs himself up as to cast a vision onto God as to what he thinks he should be like. As fallen, broken, finite man, I just feel that God has to be this way. And so we shape him, and we form him, and we cast it, and we call it true, with no more thought as to the inherent contradiction of it. As a young girl who says, there must be aliens, because I just feel it has to be. It just has to be. And so we take God, and we take a vision of him, and we say, you know, God would never get angry. He just has to be that way. He would never be frustrated. You know, God would, he would never call that sin. He would never. Surely not. I feel it has to be. And so we slowly warp and misshape a God until we have one that we can conform to, but really the only reason we can is because he conforms to us. And every time we do, we create an idol. Christian, what picture of God do you have in your heart that you shaped? What thing in your life do you even sin? Do you just let sit there because in your mind of minds you say, well, it's really not that bad, even though Scripture might call it bad? What steps do you take beyond good advice and reason simply because in your heart of hearts you just feel it has to be true? Even when Scripture says, in a multiplicity of counsel is wisdom. By following my word, there's light unto your path. Christian, I'm telling you, that's the heart of idolatry. It's the heart of it. And on that score, I think we'd all have to be guilty. Abandon such things. Abandon them. Cast yourself wholly here. If you're convinced and convicted, this is God's word. Let God shape himself and not the other way around. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just pray that you will remove any image from our mind that does not belong. Let us not tolerate that which you call evil. Let us not shape you in a way that we're comfortable, or remove from you those attributes which you clearly call your own. Help us to conform ourselves to when you say, I am sovereign even in hard things. I am God even in trial. I am God of blessing, and also a God who judges. Let us grow comfortable with who you say you are, and not who we wish you to be. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.